So that's kind of been our launching point for this whole series of Christmas traditions, that we've talked about the birth of Christ. And so we all celebrate and we all have traditions, and this is the reason for the season, but there are tons of cultural traditions that if we look around, we see all kinds of cultural traditions, and that we've taken time over the last few weeks to talk about how many of these traditions ultimately have roots and have origins and have beginnings in very Christian beliefs and very Christian meanings. So in fact, we talked about why do we even celebrate Christmas Day on December 25th? And the whole thing we walked through and the reason that it was chosen to celebrate that day. It was to point people back to Christ. But then also, why do we have the candy canes? It's a cultural tradition that every Christmas decor has some sort of candy cane in it. Well, why? The person who did that did these things to point back to Christ. So now today, we're going to look at a central figure. We're going to ultimately talk about Christ, but I want to talk about one of the traditions that's a central figure in all of our Christmas celebrations culturally. How many of you know who Santa Claus is, right? I think we all know who Santa Claus is. But there was a history behind this. And Santa Claus, the one we celebrate today, he wasn't always the rotund, jolly, fun fellow that you think of when you think of Santa Claus. In fact, originally, the historical Santa Claus was Nicholas. Nicholas was a bishop in Myra. Myra was a Roman town, what is now Turkey. We're going to have some history lesson today, okay? Does that make sense? How many of you liked history in school? We're going to do a little history lesson because ultimately it's going to point us to Christ. But he was a bishop in Myra, and then Myra's a Roman town in what is now Turkey. He was born in about 270 A.D., and Nicholas's parents were actually incredibly wealthy. But more than their wealth, they decided that their family would serve the Lord. And that was their commitment. And they raised Nicholas to be a devout believer. And so as we go on, we look at his life and look at his story, is that Nicholas was actually, he lost his parents at an incredibly young age. They died in an epidemic, and he had this wealth and this inheritance that now was his. And man, I tell you what, if I would have got an incredible amount of wealth when I was young, I would have probably blown it on some stuff, or maybe I would have invested it and been super wealthy now, right? No, I probably would have wasted it. But what he did, even as a young man, prior to, this is kind of the Catholic picture of him, but as a young man, he used his wealth and to help the needy, to help those who were affected by the epidemic, to help the suffering, to help the sick. He used his wealth to assist those in need. And while he was still an incredibly young man, that he made a gigantic impact on his community and on his town of Myra. So much so that they named him the Bishop of Myra, even though he didn't have the liturgical, the priestly training of many. Though he was a devout believer, he didn't have the training that many had that were called bishop. But he had such an incredible impact that they called him bishop. And so when Nicholas died, they named him immediately a bishop, and they named him a saint, even though they didn't have that at that time in the church, and so they called him the people's saint. But what he did was, we're going to talk about a story more, but I want to tell you the evolution of Christmas here and the evolution of Santa Claus, is that Nicholas was an incredibly benevolent and compassionate man. He was raised to be a devout believer and was fully committed to Christ, but he is a man of compassion. And one of the acts that we know about is that he would put gifts in the stockings or in the shoes of young people in his area. The most significant one, or the most famous one, is that there was a poor man who had three daughters. And in that day, for the girl to get a good husband, that she had to provide a dowry in order to attract the better husband. I mean, I'm glad that doesn't happen today, having three girls, right? And so they would have this dowry, and if they couldn't provide a dowry, they couldn't get a good husband, chances are they wouldn't get a husband at all, and having a poor father, once he passed away, they would probably be sold into slavery. That was the cultural tradition of the day. So it looked as if this poor man who couldn't afford his daughter's dowry would ultimately have to have his daughter sold into slavery. And what happened is kind of surprisingly in the middle of the night that Nicholas snuck in and put in a bag of gold into their stockings, which were by the fire to dry overnight. And when they got up the next morning, they had the dowry, which would allow them to get married and have a productive life. And that's the kind of the tradition of the stockings being put by the fireplace waiting for a gift. And so what happened then is during the Protestant Reformation, where there was going through major changes in the church and a focus back on the centrality of Christ and salvation by faith alone, and there was a Protestant Reformation, is that Santa Claus, or not Santa Claus, but Nicholas's honor was kind of kept alive in the Netherlands, where it went from Nicholas, Saint Nicholas, to Sinterklaas, which would be kind of Saint Nicholas abbreviated. And that what would happen is a priest would come, and one of the bishops of the church would come in a red robe, and he would give gifts on December 5th to the children. And he would have a small child with him, usually an orphan boy who was living in the cathedral or living in the parish with him. And so that's where we kind of get the tradition of the elf, is that the small helper was with him, and it was usually an orphan boy helping. And so the tradition came that he would give gifts on December 5th. And then when the Dutch migrated to America, Sinterklaas, this traditional figure, good, benevolent, giving gifts, a good man, that tradition carried over to America then. And as we see, the original is that he wasn't always the rotund, portly, heavy gentleman that we see today, that he was oftentimes frail. This is what we look at today. But when he came, he was a lot skinnier, a lot thinner, a lot more frail. He was a frail priest-looking guy. And so we get this picture from something that was written in the early 1800s by a guy named Clement Moore. Clement Moore wrote the poem that was published in a New York magazine in the New York papers called "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." And we get here that he had rosy cheeks and he had a belly like a bowl full of jelly. That's where we get the traditional Santa Claus like this, but it all came from Nicholas, who was an incredibly impactful man in his community, but it goes to this. And in fact, the guy who wrote this, Clement Moore, was actually a theological professor at a seminary in New York City. And his only other work that he ever had published was a Greek-Hebrew lexicon. Polar opposite of "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," it was a Greek-Hebrew lexicon, right? And so that was kind of the deal here. So this is a Coca-Cola ad where we still kind of get our visual from this cultural tradition derived from the priest or from the bishop, Nicholas, who had an incredible impact upon his community. So Coke, in fact, they're very proud of this, and they really promote this still, though it was done in 1773. So here's the deal. I want us to pause a second and talk about the sainthood of Nicholas. Nicholas here had so impacted his town, and even as a young man made such a difference in the lives around him and in the community that he lived in. He rescued people from slavery, those who were impoverished, he helped, those who had been falsely accused, he provided defense for, that he was an incredibly impactful man in his community. So much so that the people revered him when he was living, and the moment that he died, again, the people called him a saint, the people saint. That was long before the Catholic Church did canonization of saints, long before they did all this, and they didn't officially recognize him as a saint. Here's why, because they only did martyrs. They went back and only named martyrs saints. So here's the deal. We don't do sainthood. We don't all that. Whatever. It's fine. What it's basically saying, the short of it is, man, look at his life. Wasn't he a godly example of the heart of Christ? Wasn't this person a representative of the nature and the goodness of God? Weren't they a good believer following their footsteps? But somewhere along the line in the Catholic Church is that sainthood became grounds for worship. And here's where I want to pause for just a moment and talk a little theology with you. Is that I want to tell you this, that there is no other way to get to God other than through Christ. There is no one else that we put our trust in outside of Christ alone. That there is no one else that we worship and that we have faith in outside of Christ alone. Nicholas was a great man, but I don't pray to him. And that I love St. Paul, that he wrote great portions of the New Testament, but my faith is not in Paul. My faith is in Christ alone. In fact, it says this in John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, period. It's saying that if you want to talk with God, you want to have a relationship with God, you want to know God, it goes through Christ and Christ alone. And so though Nicholas is a great man, that if he ever knew that there was people praying to him or worshiping him, it would grieve him with every ounce of energy and every fiber of his being, because he passionately and aggressively defended the deity of Christ. And if you hear his story, which is incredibly amazing, 270 AD when he was born, that's not far removed from Christ himself. And that if he thought anyone was worshiping or him or praying to him or any other thing, it would grieve him because of his own theology of the passion that he had for Jesus. And so for us, that we're going to talk about here some of our cultural traditions, but ultimately they point us back to Jesus Christ and point us back to him. In fact, even the season of giving, it comes and is inspired by the writings of Matthew. So for us today, the very first thing, if you're taking notes today, I want you to understand this, that Nicholas's life was built around a tradition of following the Lord and a dedication of serving the Lord. So the first thing I want us to capture, if you're taking notes, is to dedicate yourself and your family to serving God. We just spent a four-week series going through these four walls where we talked about as a family, together as family with parents and child, with husband and wife, even as singles, of setting that standard in your home and in your own family, which is you at that moment, setting the standard of following God and believing God. And Nicholas, who had an incredible impact upon life through Christ and because of Christ, he was a direct result of a family that was dedicated to Christ. And the thought that I could raise up a Nicholas would be amazing, of a child that has such an incredible impact for Christ, the way he impacted his community. So Nicholas was raised to serve the Lord, and his parents were incredibly wealthy. And in terms of outward success, that they were successful in terms of monetary gain. But first and foremost, that they believed that they were followers of Christ, that they were Christians, that they were devoutly committed to the Lord. So above their wealth, above their success, they were committed to Christ. They followed God, and they taught Nicholas to do the same. And when I go through and I've read some of the story, and we go through and we hear some of his life, it reminds me of the verse in Joshua chapter 24. If you'll look in your sheets with me today, Joshua 24:15, it says this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, Joshua was leading the children of Israel into this incredibly monumental moment. This monumental moment where they were entering into their promised land. They were coming out of slavery. And they're about to cross into this land and finally have their own country. Instead of slavery in Egypt, they were going to have their own country. And here's what he said. He stands them up and he said, you can follow the gods of your forefathers. You can probably follow the gods of the land we're going to. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying, choose for yourself. But for my family, we're going to serve God. He was saying, we are dedicated to following God. And I have three daughters I just had the realization a few weeks ago or a few months ago that one of them will probably be out of my house in 3 years. That I moved out of my parents' home at 19 when I went off to my second year of college, and I never moved back home. And when I had that thought that she could be out of my house in 3 years, it was like, oh no, I better make sure I make the most of the next 3 years. And there's lots that I want my daughters to do, and lots that I would love for them to achieve in their lives, personally, family-wise, professionally. But first and foremost, I want my daughters to follow God. First and foremost, that I want them to be committed to the Lord and for them to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now there's lots of things that we can serve in our lives, that we can serve money, or we can serve leisure, or we can serve success, or we can serve pleasure, or we can serve a lot of different gods. But the thing in our lives is we choose what God that we'll serve and choose this day to serve the Lord, and we raise our families to do the same. So if you're married, I encourage you with this. Set the tone in your family by reading together, praying with your family, taking time in the Word, worshiping, finding a place that you can call home and you can worship the Lord together and to serve the Lord together in. If you're single, I encourage you to set the standard now. To read, to pray over your meals. In fact, we pray over every meal. You don't have to do that, but some would say, isn't that overkill? No, because it's setting the tone that God is the first priority in your life, and you're grateful for His provision in every way. And so that's what I want to say, is that we set the standard. In fact, I believe that Matthew 19:21 impacted Nicholas so much that he lived it out. There's a story of the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and he said, hey, what can I do to serve the Lord? What can I do? And Jesus knew that his heart was geared towards and was leaning towards his affluence. And here's what Christ said to him. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And I believe that as a result, Nicholas took this heart of compassion, that he dedicated himself to serving the Lord. He gave his wealth away in help of the needy. Today, the first encouragement that I have for you during this holiday season is dedicate yourself and your family to serving God.
What's amazing about the fact that they were able to dedicate themselves as a family in this way is that the church faced tremendous persecution during this time. And this isn't something most of us know about or think about, but being the history buff that I am, a few of you are like, oh, yes, I like history too. I love history. And it's so interesting to note that there was a huge amount of persecution taking place in the church. And so for his family to raise him in the tradition of serving Christ was very costly. And it was around the time of 300 AD, a little bit after. And it turns out that St. Nicholas actually spent time exiled and in prison for being a believer. And so I know a lot of us this day, we don't think about that so much. We don't really face that, or maybe can't even fully comprehend what it's like to be put in that situation for your faith. But something neat that I want to read you guys is a historian named Eusebius. Now, he's quite the guy, right? Eusebius, that's his name. So he's a historian. He's not particularly a Christian historian. He's just a historian. And so a lot of people understand what he's saying, that yes, this is what happened. So he's not necessarily trying to tell the Christian story. He's just trying to tell you what happened during the Roman Empire particularly. And so he says this, such was the conflict of those who contended nobly for their religion in Tyre. We must admire those also who suffered martyrdom in their native land, where thousands of men, women, and children, despising the present life for the sake of the teaching of the Savior, endured various deaths, numberless other kinds of tortures, terrible even to hear of, were committed. They were committed to flames, some were drowned in the sea, some offered their heads bravely to those who cut them off, some died under their tortures, and others perished with hunger. Listen to this. And yet others were crucified, which we knew that happened to some of the early Christians. But so some others were crucified, some according to the method commonly employed for malefactors. And yet others were crucified so cruelly they were nailed to the cross with their heads downward, purposely being kept alive until they perished on that cross with hunger. And he goes on to talk about just other hideous and horrible things that were done. And so it's amazing to think that during this time, a family would impart the tradition of dedicating yourself to God. But they did so. And in fact, the church thrived. It grew and it multiplied, so much so that it didn't matter how much the emperor was persecuting everyone. And something neat about St. Nicholas's life is that he lived through this severe persecution, and he did not unwaver in the least bit. He had unwavering faith. He did not waver at all. He determined to have a strong faith. And I want to encourage you this morning that we need to be determined in that way with our faith. I think in America, sometimes it's a little bit tougher because back then with these early Christians, they were drawing a line in the sand. There was a huge distinction. It's doubtful that anybody is going to come up to Shane and go, right now, do you believe fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Say yes or no. You'll die with yes. That's not going to happen to us. It probably won't even happen in our lifetime here. It could happen to our kids, but I don't know about that. But it's easier when you're like one way or the other. There's no middle ground. Either you believe fully in Christ or you do not. But here in America, sometimes that line's a little wavy. And nobody like forces us into a hole to say one way or the other. So we find ourselves maybe a little bit wishy-washy. And sometimes I think that can be really dangerous because we never just fully commit and fully dedicate our families to serving God. And so it's amazing that during this time, the church actually flourished, and so much so, the emperor that came after Diocletian, nobody probably knows, okay, Constantine, and he was the first Christian emperor, and the church began to flourish, and they began to be able to have privileges, and it began to be the good thing to be a Christian, and you were no longer suffering for what you believed. But something that happened next, so after Nicholas got out of prison, during the church, there became this teaching in regards to who Jesus was. Bishop Arius, like you need to know that, he was from Alexandria, but he started teaching that Jesus was not fully God. He began to say that Jesus was a creation of God. And yes, his teachings were worth following. He was a good man, but he was not fully God. Well, this caused quite a stir within the church. And so some of the church leaders decided to get together, and they had the Council of Nicaea, which is probably something that you may have heard of, but it's a quite popular thing where in 325 AD, the church leaders got together to discuss this doctrine. But I want to pause for just a moment and talk about who we believe Jesus to be. And so now I have to admit to you, when I realized that I was going to be doing a little theology teaching on Jesus, and Lana's dad was going to be present, who happens to be a Bible teacher from Brazil, which we're so thrilled he's going to be here, but I nearly had a heart attack. So I'm going to do my very best to give this theology clear and simple, and when he moves back to the States, we'll let him come teach us a class on it, so we'll all be on the same page. But we need to understand what we're saying about Jesus. We need to be clear, and the way we're clear is we go to the Bible, and we find out what Scripture has to say. And so, first of all, I want to read to you a little bit from John. And may I always say, starting in the Gospel of John is a great place to begin. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what we're celebrating this season. That's all we're celebrating, is that he came to this earth. He became flesh. And then listen to what else was said. And this was the problem that Jesus faced. In John 5:18, John's telling us, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." So ultimately, that's why they crucified him, because he was claiming to be God. So let's step back for just a minute and talk about what Jesus was saying. So Jesus was claiming that he was God. Well, a lot of times you hear people say, well, Jesus was a great guy. He was a great man. You know, he had some good teachings. Well, that's a little bit faulty thinking in that, first of all, if Jesus is saying, I am God, he's claiming to be that, then he either really believed he was God, but he was not God, but he taught it because he really thought in his head he was, what would that make him? A lunatic. Yeah, exactly. A lunatic. Crazy. So if he was teaching that he was God, but he wasn't, but he thought he was, then he's a lunatic. Now, if he was teaching that he was God and he knew he wasn't, then that just made him a liar. He was deceiving. So then our third option is Jesus claimed to be God, said that he was God, and he is God. So it kind of helps us understand that there isn't really any gray there. You can't go, well, yeah, he's a pretty good guy, pretty good teaching. No, either he was teaching craziness, or he was purposely deceiving people, or he really is who he says that he is. And so this is what the church leaders were facing back in the 300s. Isn't that funny to say, the 300s? The other day I wrote 2010 on a check. 2010. It hasn't been 2010 in a long time. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're like, what year is it? Oh my, how did it get to be 20-somethings anyway? Anyway, that's beside the point. So in 300 AD, 325, they had this Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of this council was to really nail down some of the beliefs of the church so that there wouldn't be any confusion as it was being taught. Now, here's a little tidbit that supposedly happened. So I'm just going to say supposedly because we don't really know for sure. But the arguments got so heated at this Council of Nicaea that Bishop Arius, he's the one who was promoting Arianism, which was that Jesus wasn't truly God, he was giving his argument and he was going and talking so passionately, and it so infuriated St. Nicholas that he stood up and slapped him. And supposedly they banned St. Nicholas from the rest of the meeting and he wasn't allowed to be a part of the final decision. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I did read that in some history information. So, but how amazing is it that he was so passionate and so determined about what he believed? I wish I could see some of us being that way. Now, I'm not recommending anybody slap anybody, but how about being very determined about your faith, defending who you believe Jesus to be? And you know, if you're still wondering and you're still pondering, I don't know about all that, Jesus gives room for that. He wants you to discover. He wants you to study. He wants you to investigate and find out what the truth is. And so the Council of Nicaea actually came out with a wonderful statement. And if you grew up in a liturgical church, it's quite likely that you quoted this every single Sunday together. And it's really quite an amazing thing, so much so that I wanted to read it to you word for word. This is what the guys decided. I say the guys, I'm pretty sure there weren't any women there, but so here's the fruit of that council. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. How powerful is that? In just a paragraph, these early church leaders kind of pulled everything together and nailed down pretty much the foundations of our faith. And so I just want to kind of bring all this together, is that we noticed that Nicholas was raised in a tradition where they decided to follow Christ. You know, I always love to hear a testimony of somebody who didn't grow up living for Jesus, but then they ended up giving their heart to the Lord and their lives was transformed. That's amazing and that's wonderful. And God does that all the time. But how great is it when you've raised somebody to love God, to live for Jesus, and they don't depart from it? There's no awful story that they have to tell. There's no broken things that have happened. Instead, they've contended for the faith their whole life. That's a powerful testimony as well, and that's the one of St. Nicholas. Then secondly, he had unwavering faith. He was determined with that faith. He knew what he believed, and he stood for it. He defended the faith wholeheartedly.
The last thing that we see is this, is that he modeled Jesus' heart by displaying compassion for others. And that's really the challenge and the charge that I want to give us today, is to display compassion, because it's really the compassion and the display of compassion that we're even talking about him today. And when you read the stories of his life and the way he gave selflessly and the way that he gave, it always leads me back to Scripture. In fact, it reminds me of these verses that impacted his life in Matthew chapter 9, where it says, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. And then it reminds me of Matthew 14, where he says this, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Matthew 15, it says, Jesus said, I have compassion for these people. Matthew 20, where it says Jesus had compassion on them and he touched their eyes. And then Mark 1, where it says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. That when we come into relationship with the Lord, it leads us to having hearts that, instead of being selfish, become selfless, that become hardened to become compassionate when we come into relationship with Christ. And the generous deeds of Patrick were not because of his own self nature, it's because of the relationship with the Lord that led him to something else. So what's the point of today? What's the point of today? Is it for us to say, hey, don't teach your kids about the cultural traditions that we have regarding Santa Claus? No, it's not that at all. It's for us to see, in fact, I said that before, after I realized there were no kids in the room, right? Right? It's the worst place to learn that there's no Santa Claus is right here in an adult service for a parent. They're like, oh God. So if you're an adult in here and you still thought there was Santa Claus, I'm sorry. We had to break the news to you today. But if they're a kid, we didn't want to necessarily break the news to the kids. But it's not to say don't teach your kids about Santa Claus. That's your own deal. We didn't, but that's your own deal. It is to show us that there is something bigger at work, and it's to point us to Christ. And when we see some of the traditions that we celebrate, the roots of those were from believers who had a passion to point people to the Lord. And so here's the deal that we see in the life of Nicholas, is that he is willing to have great compassion, to be an instrument of compassion with his life in the face of imprisonment, that he had a desire to use his wealth to make an impact and a difference in someone else's life, that he himself was giving gifts to point people and to allow people to experience blessing and strength and ultimately teaching them the love of God. And so the whole point of this holidays is that we take time to not get lost in the cultural season, to not get lost in all that, but to say, Jesus, thank you for the gift of your son. And that as we're giving gifts, it's not because we have to. I mean, sometimes, like in families, you draw names, you know, when you have extended family holidays, and sometimes you have to give it to everyone because part of the family refuses to do the name drawing. They want to give it to everybody. How many of you have a family like that? And you're giving gifts because you have to, because they're going to give a gift. And it's like, oh, I can't let them give a gift and me not give a gift. But how about that we say, okay, you know what? We're going to give gifts because it's a way of saying, God, you've blessed me and I want to bless someone else. That God, you have been good to me and I want to be good to someone else. And that during this cultural holiday that we take time to say, Jesus, thank you for your birth that we celebrate on December 25th. Thank you that you have redeemed us. And we looked at the candy cane and how that the person who did the candy cane the way it is, the whole reason he did it like that was not to have a sugary treat. There's lots of sugary treats, but it was ultimately to say, hey, these things symbolize certain things so that he could tell people about Jesus. The whole thing we want to do is say, Jesus, we love you. Thank you for this season. So would you stand with me today? And I'm going to ask for us to come. We're going to sing a song. And if you say, you know what, I'm feeling stressed from the season, or you know what, I need to keep my focus on the Lord, that we're going to take just a moment to worship the Lord and reflect and to say, God, you are the central point of why I worship and why I celebrate Christmas. Jesus, you are that. That Drew, it's not that I just got engaged and I spent all my Christmas money on Rhema's ring. It's that I get to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And that when I give a gift, it's like the wise men coming to worship, that they wanted to bless the Messiah. That when we give a gift, we want to bless that person, not because we have to, but because we have the ability to. Father, today, help our hearts to be focused on you. Father, today, help us to take this time to make you truly the reason of the season. I pray that, Lord, as we celebrate festivities, and those things are fine, that our hearts would slow down, our lives would take a moment, and we'd worship you. As we read Luke chapter 2, as we read the Christmas story, that it would be more than just a few verses or a few passages that we read. It would be taking time as a family and taking time as an individual to worship you and thank you for your son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we sing this song, that our hearts would slow down and we take the few moments at the end of the service to say thank you. In Jesus' name.